book of Hebrews in chapter 13. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for this beautiful sunny day, another day of grace. We thank you, Father, that your long suffering continues as the opportunity remains open for lost souls to be saved, for the saints to come to a knowledge of the truth, Father. And we pray that whatever role, whatever part you have for us in that we would apply it fully, Lord, to your glory. We pray that you would teach us throughout the service by your word, by your Holy Spirit, in our Savior's name. Amen.
Amen.
Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So now we have come to our final handful of verses here in the book of Hebrews, what you would call the doxology of the book. And it's actually very, very similar as you read through the New Testament epistles. You get very often you get this finishing, ending theme of kind of drawing it back to the Lord, back to practical truth. We've been seeing in this last chapter of Hebrews, all of that doctrine that has come before is settling in now into these believers' lives and the things that they're to do. And this passage here brings the God of peace, he says, into focus. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ make you perfect in every good work. So what the end of all of this is that we've been looking at, and when we study through these epistles and the doctrine that's there for us, whether it's Paul or whether it's these Hebrew epistles, look over just in 1 Peter. Look at the last little bit of that epistle, 1 Peter chapter 5. It comes down to these issues. The writer's been talking about their behavior amongst one another in the church, how they interact with the leadership of the church, and doing things decently and in order, and loving one another, and being at peace with one another. So the writer says the God of peace is the one who's going to work in you to do all of these things. 1 Peter chapter 5, same kind of context, talking to the elders in the first couple of verses. And then in verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. So at the ends of these epistles, you get that drawback to those basics, fundamental things. And that's how it ought to be. We ought to follow that scriptural example when we're studying and hearing the word and thinking about doctrine and learning all of this good stuff that we learn. It all comes back to the glory of God and how we apply that doctrine in our lives. Come over to 1 Thessalonians. Take a look at that doxology. We're not going to look at them all. We'll look at this one here. I wanted to show you one from Paul, one from the Hebrew epistles. We looked at Peter. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, again, very similar context, verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. Same thing Hebrews has been talking about. We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Pray without ceasing. We saw last week in Hebrews, offering that sacrifice of praise to God continually with our lips. That's the same idea. Pray without ceasing. These are all, we're coming back to these basic fundamentals that this that all of this doctrine should be bringing us back to. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying. So Hebrews tells its hearers, suffer the word of exhortation. Don't be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, all of those things. Remember to keep hearing the word. Don't despise the preaching of the word. And quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. So you want to hear the word and you want to run it through that that filter of truth that you understand. Abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. So you see how similar that is to that doxology there in Hebrews 13 again. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. So we are we're coming back to these basic things, and those doxologies too, they remind us that the application that we do take to this doctrine, that way, as it does cause us to behave in certain ways, that it's God who's doing that. It's the God of peace who's working in you to make that happen. It's God through Jesus Christ in verse 21, Hebrews 13, that's doing that. It's by His Spirit that dwells in us. And that too is a fundamental, and is something that ought to resonate at the end of this doctrine that we take in. That the life that we live by the faith of the Son of God, and not by our own efforts or by our own judgment, by our own understanding. So the God of peace, now there in verse 20 again, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. And there's a connection there between those two things, the God of peace, and I'm sure we've talked about this before, that the resurrection of Christ is the beginning and the foundation stone of the peace that God is after in His entire plan. Everything that He's doing through the dispensations and out into eternity is about peace. It's about reconciliation. It's about taking the effects of sin, of the adversary, of the things that that war against God, and destroying those things, getting victory over those things, so that there can be peace. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation stone of that, because the final and ultimate enemy is death. And the final ultimate separation that fights against peace and coming together is the separation of our soul from our body. Of death is the final enemy. And the Lord Jesus Christ came and He defeated death. And when He did that, that reconciliation occurred, and that reconciliation of the Lord Jesus Christ and His spirit, soul, and body came back together by the power of God, overcoming the sting of death and the strength of sin. That enables the universe now to be regathered, to be brought back together, to be put back. That means that everything in the world out here that's upside down and that's wrong and that's violent and ungodly, all of that stuff God is on His way toward bringing that all and making it right, bringing peace to this world. The disarray in the heavens. The heavens themselves are not clean in God's sight, and they fight against their Creator. All of that is coming back together because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be peace. There's going to be peace on earth, finally. And there's going to end mercy mild, right? God and sinners reconcile. There's peace there. Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ reconciled Jew and Gentile together in one, so making peace. Then He took that body and He reconciled it unto God. And you and me, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. See, that's all founded, grounded in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and that power that God applied when He overcame the adversary. He overcame all of that disarray and that dis-ease. So the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, and the we've been talking about the great high priest and the apostle of these folks' profession and so forth. Well, now here in this last chapter, he's been talking about the elders and the rulers in the church. So, and he's been calling these Hebrew believers to obey them, verse 17 and so forth. So now he's reminding them that, look, there is that our great shepherd, our ultimate shepherd. That's who we are submitting to. And again, the context here in the call is to peace. So when we've got the God of peace brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, He's going to reconcile heaven and earth together to Himself. He's going to stop war and bloodshed on this earth. He's going to bring peace back to the universe, and He can then bring peace into these people's hearts. He can start working in you that which is well-pleasing. We got a peaceful little one there. Look over in James, just next book to the right, chapter 4. See, this is where the doctrine comes home. You know, you believe in the resurrection of Christ. Well, it's a spiritual uplifting, you know, story. That's not. I mean, you don't take that literally. This is where the truth of this of what we believe comes home. You believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that means. It means peace. It means the redemption of the human race. Peace for, you know, out there, and peace in here. James chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? See, where does fighting and wars and all of that, where does that come from? Well, that starts inside. So, I can look at my situation. Who am I fighting with? Who am I not at peace with? And what can I do about that? Well, it starts with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it comes home to me. Because God's purpose is peace. and we're a part of God's purpose. When you and I are raptured, that's going to be a huge step. The reconciling of the body with the head. That's again another putting together, another resurrection in and of itself. We're all going to be resurrected, but the body is brought together finally in peace, in reconciliation, in unity. See, that's what this whole thing is about. It's about peace. So now that comes home to me in my life. Am I walking according to what God is moving toward? Am I moving in that direction? And if I'm not, is there something I can do about it? So the writer calls these folks back in chapter 13 of Hebrews to do that. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now there's two ways you can take that verse, that the Lord Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, or that God raised him, brought him again from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant, and either way you'd be correct. Come over to John chapter 10, Gospel of John chapter 10. Now specifically, I think he's talking about the resurrection there. God who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. But he's the great shepherd of the sheep that same way. John chapter 10, we know this passage. Verily I say unto you, the Lord says in John 10, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and he leadeth them out. So the Lord Jesus Christ here is the shepherd. Now you notice, as these pictures kind of go down through in verse 1 and 2, Verse 2, he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Well, who's the shepherd? Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. See, he's the great shepherd through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But now, look in verse 9. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. So the Lord is the good shepherd, and he's the door. But verse 2 there says, he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd. So is the Lord coming in by himself? I mean, how does that work? He's the shepherd, he's the door, and the shepherd comes in through the door. Well, the door there in verse 2, and this is a good passage to illustrate, and we talk about this all the time. The door in verse 2 there is water baptism, is what he's talking about. In verse 3, to him the porter openeth. That's John the Baptist. Come on, hold your hand here, we'll come back. Come back to Luke chapter 7. See, the guys who try to come up in some other way, they're thieves and robbers. Luke chapter 7. That's what Hebrews is talking about when it says, you know, come out outside the camp, and you've got some elders and some leaders to follow in your church, and the reason for that is because you've left the elders and the rulers that you had back there that weren't coming along, that weren't being the shepherds that they were supposed to be. Luke chapter 7, verse 29 says, and all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. So they try to come up in some other way. They want to rule these people and lead these people, but they don't want to come in through the door. And when they came, the porter wouldn't open. He said, who warned you, vipers, to flee from the wrath to come? When the Lord came, John says, well, this is why I'm here, because of this one. See the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and John opened the door for him. That idea there? Now, who is the door? Well, the door is the Lord Jesus Christ. Does water baptism save anybody? No. But the Lord tells you, you need to get water baptized. Well, then you need to get water baptized. Otherwise, you don't get saved. The water's not doing anything other than demonstrating your faith. When the Lord tells you do it, and that's how you get saved. So that's the idea. The door ultimately and instrumentally, essentially, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, the way that you walk through that door for these kingdom saints is the same way the Lord came in, by that identification of water baptism. But the Lord is the great shepherd. He calls himself the good shepherd here. Again in verse 11, the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The other guy, he's a hireling. He doesn't care what happens to the sheep. The sheep, the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. The Lord Jesus Christ came to die. The other guy, he comes to kill. And it's through that blood of that everlasting covenant. And that there in Hebrews, back in chapter 13 of Hebrews, is in contrast to that temporary covenant that we've been seeing all through the book. That changeable covenant, that old covenant. Now we're into the everlasting covenant, and it's by that blood, not by the blood of bulls and goats, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the shepherd of the sheep, and it's by the blood of the everlasting covenant that God was able to raise him from the dead, because death was defeated by death. Remember Hebrews 2. Come on back there with me. Hebrews chapter 2. That's an important thing for us to remember and to keep in mind, that God was able to raise the Lord Jesus from the dead by that blood. It was that blood that enabled the resurrection. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So the Lord beat death by dying, and by taking his life back again. And when he did that, he broke that power. So it was by that blood, by the blood of that everlasting covenant, that the Lord was that God was able to raise the Lord Jesus again. Back in chapter 13. That great shepherd of the sheep. Whenever I see those shepherd passages, you always have to think of the 23rd Psalm, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and making me to lie down in green pastures, and leading me beside still waters. What is all of that? It's peace. That's what a good shepherd brings to the flock, is peace. The God of peace make you perfect, verse 21, in every good work, to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ. So God's going to make them perfect. That's what Peter said there in his doxology that we read. He said, after you've suffered a while, God's going to make you perfect, strengthen, establish, settle you. And, you know, for you and for me, Paul talks about perfect a lot. And that's not sinless perfection. It doesn't mean that we never make mistakes. It's about maturity. It's about coming of age. A small child is imperfect in that sense, even though we look at them and we go, no, they're not, they're perfect. But you grow to be a full grown person. That's perfection. And that's why the writer says here to suffer the word of exhortation, because you remember back in chapter 5, and we're taking this opportunity, Hebrews 5, of this last portion of Scripture to kind of review the book a little bit here, so I'm calling these verses to your remembrance. Hebrews chapter 5, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 9, being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. You know, pastor's been teaching 1 John, and has brought out that under this new covenant, under this blood of the everlasting covenant that Hebrews is talking about, they're supposed to be in a position where no man need teach them, right? They've got that unction. Well, what happened? You know, what's going on with these guys? They're not going on to perfection. You become such as have need to be taught. Every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. See, that's the idea. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundations, and so forth. So we recall that these Hebrews were having some trouble suffering the word of exhortation and learning and listening and hearing the word as it was being taught and growing in it. So the writer says that the God of peace is going to continue working in you these things that are good and well-pleasing and making you perfect. He's going to continue bringing you along. And hopefully the hearers of this epistle took that exhortation there in the middle of the book, and they, you know, got the wax out of their ears and all of that stuff. You know, we don't have that problem here. They became dull of hearing, right? And you know, let the Lord move us along. And Paul says the same thing. He tells the Philippians, come on over there with me, Philippians chapter 1. Tells the Thessalonians same thing, Corinthians. It's always, you know, we get these exhortations and, you know, come on along, grow, read, study, listen to the word, pray about it, meditate about it. Don't just be a passive hearer that, you know, James talks about. You look into the mirror of his word for a little while and then you go off and you forget. Don't do all of that. Let it sink down, take the time. Think about it, meditate about it, go back, read it again. Get all of, but in the midst of all of those exhortations to do that, it's always God is faithful. He will bring you along. Don't kick against Him and don't pull back. You're not playing tug of war with Him. Move in the same direction He's moving. But it's His faithfulness that's going to bring us to this perfection. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So, that's Paul's confidence. Over and over again he says, I am confident in the Lord concerning you. And that's a great thing, isn't it? Are you confident in the Lord concerning you? And are you confident in the Lord concerning other saints that you know, that you might, you know, worry about sometimes? You know, I think about my kids. I look at myself. and see, you know, what the Lord did for me. And I look at my kids now, and I did what I could for them, but they're in His hands. But that's exactly where I want them to be. That's exactly where I want them to be. And I look at them, I look at everybody. Nobody does anything right but me, but especially my kids. But have confidence in the Lord concerning them. He did it for you. He can do it for them. And He will. Right? And the brethren. People you know. People you talk to. Put that in the Lord's hands. So it's God, back in Hebrews 13, that's working in you. Again, in Philippians, we just moved so we won't go back. Same thing He tells the Philippians. It's God that works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So work out your own salvation, knowing that it's God that's doing it. Make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I just want to say one more thing about that, you know. It used to be, before you were saved, that you couldn't do anything that was well-pleasing in God's sight, no matter what it was. Even if it was a good thing, it was the plowing of the wicked is sin. The prayer of the wicked is sin. You couldn't do anything to please God. Now, through Jesus Christ, we can. Now, the good works that we do are well-pleasing to Him. And those sacrifices of praise with our lips and of communicating and doing good in verse 15, 16, and all those things that we looked at there, now those things, because it's being done through Jesus Christ, because you're saved, now they're acceptable and they're well-pleasing to God. And He's looking at that and going, well done. Even if you did the exact same thing before. Now, what you do in Christ. So that's another confidence for us. And that's another cause of praise and offering that sacrifice of praise to God. Because we can do things now that please Him. He's pleased with what we do. Through Jesus Christ. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. For I have written a letter unto you in few words. And so, suffer the word of exhortation. Paul tells Timothy there's going to come a time that they won't endure, right? They won't endure sound doctrine. Heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So, the exhortation there is, suffer the word of exhortation because I have written a letter unto you in a few words. I've taught you a little bit here, but you need to go on. You need to continue. And that, I have written a letter unto you in a few words. I'm going to take that occasion here to go on back through and to think about some of these other verses in the book of Hebrews now that we're finishing, just to remind ourselves. Come on back with me to Hebrews chapter 1 and let's look at this letter in few words as we close up. And I'm just going to grab a verse, maybe two, out of each chapter just to kind of remind ourselves of where we've been, where the writer has taken us through. Hebrews chapter 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. So the book starts out there with the authority and divine inspiration of Scripture, that it was God who spoke, and then that He did it at sundry times. We talked about that. That's divided times, sundry, cut, split. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Right? That's the idea. Sundry times. So, the divine inspiration of the Scripture and rightly dividing the word of truth in the first four or five words there. And as we've gone through this book of Hebrews, we have seen that this book is all about what God said, what God is doing, and how He has divided and separated these parts of His purpose, and how we're moving out of the old and into the new. And I told you a week or two ago that the book of Hebrews, in my estimation, is probably the most dispensational book in all the Word of God. The whole thing is dedicated to dispensational truth, sundry times, and knowing where you are in those purposes of God. Then that first chapter goes on, and you recall it was talking about primarily the deity of Christ, one verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So that's chapter 1. That the Lord Jesus Christ is, in fact, God. And His preeminence over the angels there, and the deity of Christ. In chapter 2, you got the, we talked about the humanity of Christ. Verse 14, we read already, look at it again. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So chapter 1 is proving the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 shows His humanity. And that's chapters 1 and 2 are a Bible study in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is in His essence. He is the divine man. Then in chapter 3, look at verse 3. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. So the Lord Jesus Christ is preeminent over the angels. He's the preeminent man. He's in chapter 3, has preeminence and more glory than Moses. And the comparison there is the son to a servant. Moses, as a servant, was faithful in all his house. The Lord Jesus Christ is the son over the house. And he's counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Look in chapter 4. Seeing then, chapter 4, 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. The book of Hebrews spends most of its time talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as that great high priest. Chapter 5, verse 9. Again, being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. And that's compared to that temporary fix of the law that didn't make anything perfect. Chapter 6, we read in that first verse or so, it's all about moving on to perfection. And not the idea in chapter 6 was, if you're not moving forward, you're sliding back. If you're not moving forward, you're sliding back. Chapter 7, look at verse 11, just reminding ourselves. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, 7:11, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now you got that verse marked, right? You know where that one's at, right? Because you know when you're going to have to bring that verse out, right? When you're talking to people about rightly dividing the word of truth, and they're telling you God changes not, therefore you don't rightly divide the word of truth. No, God doesn't change. But there is a necessity, a change in the progression of his purpose. The priesthood has changed, and of necessity the law has changed. And then compare that with verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So the lesser is replaced by the greater. The changeable is replaced by the unchangeable. Chapter 8, the Lord is, in verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. And that the writer went on there to and goes on to talk about all of that symbolic, wonderful pictures of the Old Testament and how that showed the Lord Jesus Christ. The more excellent ministry, verse 6, and better promises, better covenant. Then verse 13, I told you, I think when we were there, chapter 8, verse 13 is the key verse in the book. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. It's a fire. Dead battery, maybe?
Probably.
That's not this, is it? That's something else. I've heard this before because I've set it off. Is it that one?
Yeah.
Yeah, it might be that one up on the wall there. All right. We're all going to stop and watch you to climb up there. In that he saith, verse 8:13, a new covenant, because he calls it a new covenant, he's made the first old. So you get that from this book, but also that which decayeth old that decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And we've been seeing the transitional nature of this book of Hebrews. How that they are in the midst of that transition. The new covenant is coming in, but the old has not vanished away yet. So the instruction is moving toward, and that's the way it is with it, through the Hebrew epistles and in the Gospels. The instruction is looking forward to the new covenant, but the practice is very much still reminiscent of that of the old. That's why the Lord told his disciples, if you come and bring your gift to the altar and you've got something against your brother, well, leave your gift there, go and reconcile with your brother, then come back and offer your gift up on the altar. Well, you know, okay, we can take that by way of application, you know, but I mean, what's the Lord saying there? But to wait for your animal sacrifice until you've done this other thing, then come back and do it. Well, you know he's not saying that to you. But that's the idea, is you're looking towards the New Testament, but that which decayeth and waxeth old is just ready to vanish away. So we understand that this book of Hebrews and the entire New Testament outside of Paul's epistles in that light. That's a key verse in Hebrews 8:13. Then in chapter 9, look at verse 11 and 12. But Christ being come in high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And the glories of Christ over that, when you see... School's out. When you see that comparison like that set beside each other, bulls and goats next to the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, really, come on. I mean, what do you got to cling to in that Old Testament? Really? Look at verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places which are made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the Lord Jesus Christ has a heavenly priesthood and ministry there. And in, are you okay there, Pastor? You need a hand with something? All right. In chapter 10, look in verse 9 and 10. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And that's what we're doing here in the book of Hebrews. Take away the first to establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You get that permanent nature of the new thing over and over again compared. Chapter 11, of course, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And we talked about that, all of those great heroes of faith doing things strictly by the Word of God, because God said so. Not because their circumstances looked like it was the right thing to do, but because God said it was the right thing to do. Then in chapter 12, Wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So now all of that good doctrine again is starting to affect our behavior. And I'm going to let... I'll tell you what, in chapter 13, outside of the passage we're actually in as a key verse there, look at verse 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So, amen. So when the writer says, I beseech you to suffer the word of exhortation, I mean, that's the kind of stuff, you know, that the Lord is dishing out here. You know, it's hardly suffering when you're, you know, the Lord is feeding us that kind of good stuff. And for these Hebrew believers, you know, that blood of that new covenant is that eternal blood, that once for all redemption, that rest that their fathers never found, never came into, that promised land. That's what they're headed for. And you and me, we've got even higher things to look forward to. So the passage goes on there and says, say hi to the rulers and the people over here, say hi to you, and then grace be with you all, amen. And that is the book of Hebrews. Do you have a question, comment at all? Yes, sir. Absolutely. I was just thinking about that, as a matter of fact, the other day. Yeah, it is. Do you want to explain how that is?
Well, you know, Romans is the doctrine of the grace of it. Tells us what it helps us focus our faith. It shows us what to believe in.
It's kind of the foundational things.
And I look at Hebrew, when I read Hebrew, I see Hebrew is pretty much doing the same thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, very much. Hebrews...
Telling them, what their situation is, what their faith is, should be, is moving them into the truth of their salvation.
Yeah, it is, right. It is that, that kind of fundamental truth for the Hebrews, like Romans is for the body of Christ. Essentially, it's both books teach the cross. And Romans teaches the cross as it applies to you and me, and Hebrews teaches the cross as it applies to those Hebrew believers. And there's a lot of crossover, but there are differences in the way that that's a great observation. Yeah.
Okay, I'm understanding the separation of the believers, you know, or the great believers, the Gentiles, and for the Hebrews, I think.
Mm-hmm.
Is it because that the Hebrews are to be in the millennial kingdom, the high priest, the priest of the kingdom? I mean, why is the separation of the books like that?
The separation...
The foundational separation for grace.
Mm-hmm. Well, the hope of our calling is a big part of it. God's purpose for the two different peoples, for the body of Christ, for the nation of Israel, is different. We've got two different destinations. So He's preparing that nation of Israel to serve as those, as in that priesthood on the earth, as He is preparing us to serve over the heavenly places. So the Lord has two very separate kind of spheres of operation that He created back in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that's what He's been gearing this nation up to serve on the earth all this time. And when the due time came, He revealed to Paul that He's got a whole other agency, a whole separate group of people that He's going to prepare to function in that heavenly realm. So the hope and the future of these two people is a big thing that separates them. The plan of salvation for them is also different. It's by faith. But what's required as an expression of faith are two very different things. One is performance-based, one is strictly and definitively not performance-based. It's so much so that if you try to put performance in, you void the program, you know. So, I mean, that's a pretty major difference. Is that along the lines of where you're,
yeah,
of what you're thinking? Okay. Okay.
Is it true also that the Hebrew believer and the Greek believer converge at the cross?
Well, the cross is the remission of sins for all the world. Yeah, everyone who's ever saved the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are the touchstones for all of the purpose of God.
But then it spans off and the sundry comes in,
mm-hmm,
where it divides the heaven and the earth.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, it's a good way to look at it. It's it all comes together at the cross. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Thank you, Dan. Have you found in the scriptures why God made, why did God institute one faith to be performed in faith and the other faith not to be performed in faith?
To teach us. To show us that we couldn't do it. As you think about the dispensations going through, and we'll look at some of this as in the upcoming series. What God does through the dispensations is He creates different situations for man to be in. He gives him kind of every opportunity, put him in innocence, and then, you know, leave him to his own conscience, and then He put him under human government, see how that works. Then He said, okay, well, that's not working. Then He put this, you know, divine law and says, okay, you can't govern yourselves, I'll do it. That was a failure. And every dispensation seems to end in the failure of man, and in the end, what you find out is that if God don't do it, it ain't getting done. because we can't, no matter what he does, we can never say when this is all over, well, Lord, if you only did it this way, because he did it that way, and we blew it. Solomon says, and we'll look at this too, that the reason that God does it is so that man would fear him. It's all to lead us wholly and completely to the Lord and to look nowhere else. Yes, sir.
After man's failures at the end of this dispensation, God demonstrates his loving kindness towards us by even offering a greater blessing in spite of that failure.
Excellent point. Another chance. Every dispensation is another chance. Okay, let's try it this way, right? And his love is always manifest there. Excellent. Yes, sir, Brady.
I think through all of that, but just like Israel, God always had a deliverer to come forth to bail them out of whatever they did.
Bail them out. That's right. Yeah.
Through all of that.
Yeah.
Knowing what we did in every day.
Failure after failure.
Yeah. For us.
Yeah.
He's. Well, we're yielding our sins. He's still up there. That's the kind of love that I think I hope that God bless me with, that I can have that kind of love.
Well, yeah, there you go. There you go. It's not.
That's going to take a work.
You get over the idea, or you don't get over it, but you get a hold of the idea that he's got that kind of love for us. Right. Then you start thinking about, well, we now need to have that kind of love too, and that's just mind-boggling. And again, it's only him doing it in us. That's the only way that's going to happen.
Now the seventh dispensation is the Great Tribulation.
Depends on how you count it, but generally it's going to end up being the eternal fullness of time. It's going to be the seventh.
Where you'll be preaching the everlasting gospel.
Yeah, to fear God and keep His commandments and that kind of thing. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I have to take a look at that again, but yeah, I know what you're talking about. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But that's the new beginning now, isn't it? The millennium period.
Well, the millennium's not the final one. You got you got another one after that.
So
the new heaven and the new earth is depending on how you count them, but
the
something like that, yeah.
Yeah. Thank you, Dave.
All right. Thanks, y'all.